If you've been here since week one in this series, you'll remember that Nehemiah had just learned from his brother that Jerusalem was in a shambles. Hundreds of years before, God's people had turned away from God's purpose for them. And so God judged the Israelites for all of their many sins. First, by allowing the Assyrians in 722 BC, followed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, to invade, sack, and utterly decimate the land, including but not limited to the great city of Jerusalem, Solomon's majestic temple, and yes, that great big beautiful wall. And although there had been survivors, those who survived were currently in great trouble and distress, primarily because that great big beautiful wall was broken down and its gates burned with fire. Now, we've talked quite a bit about what it would mean to an ancient city to have no walls, and what we discovered is a city without walls meant total anarchy. And so Nehemiah hears this sad, depressive news, but what's he going to do? He lives 800 miles away in Persia, and this is not like he had any of the modern modes of travel that we readily depend on. And yeah, he was also a slave, so even if he could find passage on a flight back to Jerusalem, he had no freedom to go, even if he could or had wanted to go. Now, that said, as slave gigs go, Nehemiah's job was about as sweet as they came, because if you were cupbearer to the great king of Persia, dude, you're sampling the choicest wine, munching on the tastiest food on the planet, and unless somebody's trying to kill your king by either poisoning the wine or his food, in which case, personally, I'd rather be digging ditches. Just saying, as gigs go, Nehemiah's gig was sweet. So our story's Action Jackson, or maybe more to the point, Nehemiah, he's on fire, decides that he's going to roll up his sleeves and get after it. So what does Nehemiah... A couple brought it, the rest of you, not so much. So what does Nehemiah... That still was very church-like, but I'm going to let it go. What does he decide to do first? He prays. Doesn't grab a shovel or a sword. He bends the knee. Now why? Why does our hero decide first to pray? It's because this thing that God had put on his heart to do, it was huge and massive beyond Nehemiah's ability to accomplish. Because he was an enslaved wine taster, stuck 800 miles away from the need, with neither the resources nor the freedom, even though he clearly had the passion. So Nehemiah did. He prayed to his covenant-keeping God, the God who had already promised that even if Israel did become unfaithful, and even though God would, because of their unfaithfulness, have to scatter them among the nations, that same God had promised, if they return to me and if they obey me, God said, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And the place God had chosen was Jerusalem. Nehemiah also prayed because he believed that the one true God also makes his ears attentive and his eyes wide open to hear the prayers that his servants are praying. Now, I don't want you to just blink at that. When you and I finally decide it's time to pray, God hears. And since he is a God whose hands are never tied, you and I never pray in vain, because our God is more than able to act. And so Nehemiah, as he prayed, prayed this: Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What man? The king. The greatest man in all the land. Artaxerxes. Hudson Taylor, a British missionary who served China back in the mid-1800s, once said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Meaning, in those times when you, like Nehemiah, come face to face with an authority in your life over which you have no power to change, when the king who rules over you so significantly controls you and can so seriously impede the execution of whatever you believe to be your God-given destiny to do, when you bump up against whatever or whoever is beyond your power to change, God's message to you through the story of Nehemiah God's message to you through the story of Nehemiah is this. You need to pray. But before you prepare to do one other thing, you need to stop, drop to your knees, and pray. One of my all-time favorite proverbs on this topic is Proverbs 21:1. It's compelling for two reasons. First, because it's a comparative proverb, meaning one thing is likened to another, but also because though most comparative proverbs end with the comparison, this proverb concludes with a declarative application based upon that comparison. In other words, after the comparison is made, a timeless principle is given. So here's the comparative part. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Now, stream of water in the Hebrew is a word that means channel, or here in Arizona, canal. A reference to small irrigation ditches that run from the primary reservoir out into the dry, thirsty flatlands that desperately need water. Now, this same basic principle is also true in the hands of a little child. After all, who among us hasn't done what that kid just did? Okay, Wyatt, I got it. But what does directing water have to do with the king's heart? Well, maybe your king is a jerk. I know, kind of a stretch. Your boss, your spouse, your coach, consummate jerk is what he or she is. I get it. It's just that whoever is in that authority role over you, whoever it is that makes decisions and executes moves that both impact you and your family, that king over your life isn't as sovereign over you as you think, because only God is. That's the declarative part of the proverb. But keep reading, because the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. But he, that's Yahweh, can turn it wherever he will. So the Lord has in his hand your king's heart. And whether your king is a believer or a pagan, doesn't matter, because the Lord has the king's heart in his hand. And just like that little kid, God can literally cause that heart to be bent in whatever direction he chooses. With nothing more than his index finger, he can redirect a mighty river with the same ease with which you might trace a single line in the sand. And in doing so, God can move and reshape and alter and revise even the greatest in our world. And he never has to ask permission. Whatever he desires, he will do. Wherever he wishes to take us, we will go. Now, with that proverb as our backdrop, I want to show you how the story of Nehemiah illustrates that truth. Because Nehemiah worked as an actual slave under a real king, the king of Persia. And just so you know what this king was like, over in Daniel, there's a great line about how stubborn Persian royalty could be. Check it out. If the king issues a decree and puts it in writing, quote, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be repealed. In other words, ain't going to change. And here's the crazy thing. This king was the stubbornest of all of Persia's stubborn kings. His name was Artaxerxes. And his cupbearer just happened to be a slave named Nehemiah. Now, even though Nehemiah kept showing up for work, and even though he did his job, and he did his job well, The fact is, Nehemiah's heart was no longer in Persia. His heart was back in desolate Jerusalem. And all he could think about was going back to that beloved city and rebuilding those walls. And yet, how could he? He was a slave. He couldn't just up and leave. Besides, he served at the pleasure of the most stubborn king on the planet. So if the burden God had put on Nehemiah's heart was ever going to happen, Proverbs 21:1 was going to have to kick into gear. But the only way that could happen was through prayer. And so Nehemiah, for some days, mourned, fasted, and prayed. And as he did, here's what Nehemiah said: Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the king. Because everybody knows, Lord, what a stubborn jerk he is. So God, if you can't change his heart ain't going to change. So Lord, change this law of the Medes and the Persians and repeal what is impossible to overturn, so that I may be allowed to do your will with the king's permission. So that's item number one on Nehemiah's prepper to-do list. He prayed. And what happened after he prayed? Somebody give me a drum roll. Okay, keep it going. I said, what happened after Nehemiah prayed? Okay. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. At least not right away. Nehemiah's journal had begun in the month of Kislev, and there was not another entry until the month of Nisan. You don't look all that impressed, so maybe this will help. Kislev is December. Nisan is April, meaning for four long months, nothing. And at the dawn of the very last of those 120-plus days, Nehemiah awakens to a job that was tapping into practically none of the skills, abilities, and passions God had so powerfully built within him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt trapped in a much lesser space than the space where you believed God meant you to be? If so, you're in really good company. Joseph, for example, spent 20 years in a pit and then prison before God raised him up to be prime minister over Egypt. Moses spent 40 years following sheep before he led the Exodus out of Egypt. And then there's David, the great King David, who spent 11 years hiding in a cave before he ever mounted Israel's throne. And now Nehemiah, working as a cupbearer to the very king whose ancestors had destroyed the very city Nehemiah so passionately longed to rebuild. Just saying, if you have ever felt frustrated by the waiting room God has put you in, trust me, God has put you there for a reason. When God has had me in my waiting rooms, there was always a reason, even if I didn't know in the moment why. But here's the best news about waiting rooms. From what I gather in Scripture, it's safe to say that the time required for God to grow you into his vision for what he wants you to be is probably somewhere between 4 months and 40 years. Okay? If you're feeling lucky, you might pull a Nehemiah and get drafted into the four-month plan. But even if you happen to pull the Moses 40-year leadership development track, here's some information that God's been teaching me, and I'm thinking maybe you need to chew on as well. Because there seems to be a correlation between the prep time that God has set for you and the magnitude of the task to which he has called you. For Moses, leading God's people out of 400 years of slavery required more than a four-year bachelor's. The prerequisites demanded 40 years of humiliating and thoroughly exhausting preparation. But let me ask you this. Who is the most talked about leader in the Old Testament today? Moses. And we've been talking about him, well, I don't know, 3,500 years. But let's keep it real, because when your heart is churning and yet nothing seems to be happening, even 4 months can seem like a lifetime, right? Especially when the vision that God has given you starts feeling so very, very impossible. Have you ever had heartburn about something you felt led to pursue, even though you also felt like only an insane person would have swirling around in their heads what's been swirling around in yours? And then when you finally screw up the courage to share your vision, people look at you in disbelief and it almost confirms what you already believe. Maybe I am nuts. Just saying, no wonder Nehemiah kept his mouth shut. The Bible says for 4 long months he kept it all bottled up inside. Because who in his world was going to take him seriously? After all, he's a slave. His boss was the king. It's not like he's going to slip out unnoticed. Besides, this wall had been taken down for a reason. Defenseless cities pose no threat to anyone. And so while the Persians were glad that the wall was down, they were not going to stand by easily and watch some ex-slave reestablish what had been a military superpower. Are you kidding me? Add that to the fact that these walls had been down for over 150 years. So if the people living there hadn't put together a building program, what made Nehemiah from 800 miles away think that just him showing up was going to change all of that? For the last handful of months, I've been tasked with helping two different ministry visions. One involves a Christian publishing company that I'm working with. It prints one of the oldest weekly magazines in U.S. history. But we're sinking. We are financially tanking because ink on paper is a dying medium. And as chairman of the board, I'm tasked with leading our team into a vision for taking this centuries-old brand and revitalizing it so that it becomes relevant to a 21st century audience. No small task. And then there's our church. In so many ways, folks, my 11-plus years in Anthem has felt an awful lot like Moses must have felt in Midian. But then all of a sudden, just a few months ago, practically out of nowhere, God favored us with two, not one amazing long shot, but two very legitimate ministry opportunities that could help our church break out of this frustratingly invisible position we have in this community and into a greater effectiveness for the kingdom. And so I've been praying, mostly in silence. God, which one is the best fit for what you want our church to do and be? And the answer for both of these projects demands spiritual vision. But sometimes vision, even when you know what it is that God has put on your heart to do, vision can still be really, really hard to share. When Jesus said, "Open your eyes and look at the fields, they're ripe already for the harvest," his disciples didn't get it. They said, "What harvest? What you talking about, Jesus?" And when God told aged, unable to have babies, Abraham, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars if you can, because so will your offspring be," Abraham desperately wanted to believe God, but he had to wait 20 more years before little Isaac came to be. The prophet Habakkuk was told, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days you would not believe even if you were told." See, sometimes even when you do believe, those you share your vision with seldom will. And that is always, always, always how it is when God puts something in your heart to do. That task will always feel just a little beyond reach. And there will always be for you way more questions than answers, and more obstacles easily seen than the opportunities those obstacles are meant by another to hide. Besides, no matter the task, there are never enough resources. So there ain't no way, no snowball's chance of anywhere of pulling it off. And yet, even though the man or woman who's been gifted with God's vision rarely has little more to go on than a gut level, unquenchable, insatiable desire, plus this radical sense of destiny, a feeling that this is what I was made for, along with a heartfelt assurance that, yes, it really is God who called me out into these uncharted waters. He did. He brought me here. And yet it feels too big. If you got something in your life right now that feels too big, consider the source. Because God-ordained visions usually are. And if there is anything at all of what I've just said that rings the least bit true for you, you may just be on the brink of something truly divine. I know even as I say that, you're probably thinking, well, if I'm on the brink of something truly divine, how come I feel so stuck? And about to show up for yet another day of doing nothing even remotely related to what I believe God has put on my heart to do. Don't you figure Nehemiah felt the same thing? Lord, Jerusalem is my passion. How come I'm here in Persia? And if you really did call me to be a builder, how come I'm still bartending? Well, see, God knew the score. And he had Nehemiah in just the right place, doing just the right thing at just the right time. Nehemiah had no clue, and Artaxerxes clearly had no clue, but God had been preparing and positioning both of them for years for what was beginning just now to unfold. Because the truth is, ever since Nehemiah was just a little thing, God had been engineering his circumstances, maneuvering him through the various levels of service in the palace. And as his reputation grew, a reputation for integrity and trustworthiness, eventually Nehemiah was recommended to the king by a well-placed staffer until, incredibly, Nehemiah became the king's cupbearer. Now, to the casual observer, it might appear that God was moving Nehemiah into a place that would make it impossible for him to achieve his dream. But the exact opposite was actually the case, because God landed Nehemiah in a job that had an inside track to the king. But more than just a job as cupbearer, Nehemiah was actually building a special kinship with the king, because every day Artaxerxes' life was in Nehemiah's hand. And by the way, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but Artaxerxes' daddy, he had been assassinated in much the same way that Nehemiah was now hired to make sure it never happened again. And so he was strategically working behind the scenes, putting all the major players in their rightful positions. And now, quite out of nowhere, the curtain is about to go up, and God's perfectly cast play is about to begin. Which is easy for me to say, because I've read the end of the story, right? But Nehemiah hadn't. And so he had no idea that all of these years of service had any divine significance at all. For all he knew, God had forgotten both him and his people. For years, his prayers felt completely unanswered. He saw no improvement or any hope for improvement. Every day, it was just more of the same, as his leadership gifts, his vision ability, his organizational skills lay dormant as he's serving wine to a pampered king month after month after boring month. But hang on, especially you who have never read this story, because God had Nehemiah right where he wanted him, perfectly positioned and prepared, just as God has perfectly positioned and prepared you. Believe it or not, God is doing for you precisely what he did for Nehemiah. He's been working through your story to quietly maneuver you into His perfect position. Now, I know that's not easy to see until you're looking back on it. It's what you have to take by faith while you're still looking ahead for it. For 4 long months, bartending was Nehemiah's drill. Every day, same old, same old. Little vintage, take a sip, pass it off. Slice some roast, chew it, swallow, and or spit. Day after mind-numbingly boring day. Until one day, in the month of Nisan, when the wine was brought. Now, the king and queen were reclining. They'd finished yet another sumptuous meal. And Scripture says, that's Nehemiah, took the wine, and after sipping some, I gave it to the king. Except the king interrupted their usual routine because he noticed that Nehemiah was, well, sad. Now, downcast in the presence of the king, that wasn't done. But see, even this moment was God's way of turning the waters. You see, 4 months is a long time when your heart is aching and there ain't nothing a-changing. I figure Nehemiah had begun wondering if this was ever going to happen. Have you ever been there? Dude, I was there this week. The problem is the king noticed and he said, "Why does your face look so sad and you're not sick?" This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And that's when Nehemiah was very much afraid. And you know why? Because slaves who were noticeably sad or melancholic in the presence of the king would get... So Nehemiah's heart is beaten out of his chest because I don't know, either I'm going to die or maybe this is the opportunity I've been waiting for. But he does. He just blurts it out. He's so committed to the project, he's going to say it even if it's the last thing he ever says. And so he says to the king, "May the king live forever. But why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now here's the crazy part. Instead of lopping off Nehemiah's head, the king said, "What is it you want?" Nehemiah has just blurted out his heart's passion to the one person on the planet who could do something about it, who in turn amps it up even more, saying, "What's the plan, Stan? Talk about your heart going pa-thunk, 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 pa-thunk." So how does Nehemiah respond? "I prayed to the God of heaven." I bet he did. Dude, this was the moment. And God finally opens the door. So Nehemiah prays once more. That'll preach. Once again, asking God for the wisdom to choose the right words to say before the king. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been dropped dead in the middle of an answered prayer? You waited, you prayed, and you prayed, and you waited. And then all of a sudden, unbelievably, that prayed for open door starts slowly swinging open. And for an instant, you just stand there, unable to believe that the answer is actually happening. Your mind is racing as you spontaneously seek God's leading. And you say, "God, I don't want to mess this up. Don't let me mess this up. I've been waiting too long. Help me take these next steps so very carefully." Well, that's Nehemiah. And that's what faith looks like when God starts unfolding a vision He placed in your heart a long time ago. Throughout this entire process, Nehemiah never lost sight of his dependence. Even with the opportunity of a lifetime staring him square in the face, he dared not step out all by his lonesome. You read this story cover to cover and you will never find Nehemiah expressing any kind of independent, macho, "let me at these jokers" mindset. because he was so locked into the source of his strength that not even the emotionally charged events that began unfolding in that throne room were going to knock him off the dead center truth of who was really in charge here. So he didn't even utter a word before first asking God to help him. He had rehearsed his speech 1,000 times in his heart. He was prepped thoroughly, but he wasn't going to lean even on his preparation. He wasn't going to depend on any king. Because the king, whether he knew it or not, the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord. And the king of all kings had just taken his finger and adjusted course, a 180-degree shift in the mindset of the greatest man on the planet, so that he was beyond receptive to a slave. What do you want, kid? What's worth you risking being so sad? And so Nehemiah boldly steps into this story's big ask, saying, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Now hang on, because it gets even better. Nehemiah has just bared his soul. And as the silence hangs heavy in the room, the king, with the queen sitting beside him. Whoa, little doggy. Why did Nehemiah go to the bother of pointing out the queen's presence? It's because in the Hebrew, that word translated queen also means a close, intimate friend. So evidently, these two were tight. And I'm only guessing, but I figure the queen leaned over to whisper something in her hubby's ear, kind of like she's coaching him, so he doesn't mess up this God-manufactured moment. And then the king nods and breaks his long silence by saying, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" You know what that means? The king didn't want to lose Nehemiah. Evidently, Nehemiah was the best cupbearer the king had ever had. And even though his heart was beating for 800 miles away, and even though wine tasting was the last thing he wanted to do, Nehemiah retained a positive, upbeat attitude, showed up for work every day, did his work with a faithful, all-in attitude. And so the king isn't going, "Oh, man, this is awesome. I can get rid of this deadwood. Go on with your bad self, Nehemiah. You just get on over to Jerusalem. See if I care." No. When are you going to get back? Because I really want you back. You see Nehemiah's response? "I set a time." Other versions call it a definite time, a fixed time, a prepared time. Man, you got to love that. I don't know about you, but I really get weary when people tell you what they're going to do, but they can never seem to tell you how, and proudly call it faith. Have you ever heard a preacher preach by faith? Never really thinks anything through. Never digs into the Word. Never invests any sweat to speak of. It's just right off the top, baby. I'm sorry, but in my book, if that's really faith preaching, then faith preaching stinks. Listen to me. The presence of faith does not mean an absence of effort. No, if your thing really is a God thing, your thing will have been thoroughly planned. You got to know, if Nehemiah was able to name a time, he had been doing way more than just praying the last 4 months. He had been planning. This project was not off the cuff. It was thought through. He had researched every part and particle. And in my book, and in evidently his book too, research and planning is every bit an exercise in faith as any other expression of faith. And since Nehemiah was convinced that God was going to find a way to get him to Jerusalem, he drew up a work plan just in case the king wanted to know how much time is the project going to take. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In other words, going out on faith doesn't mean that you're disorganized or haphazard. You think it through. You count the cost. And we'll come back to that in this series. And you count the cost long before you ever turn the key. Now, I get it. Planning is hard work and about as exciting as watching paint dry. But without planning, confusion is inevitable. And that's why every great leader does his or her homework. I love the way Bobby Knight puts it. He said, everybody's got the will to win, but it's only those with the will to prepare that do win. Now, Nehemiah was so prepared that even before the king gave him the green light, Nehemiah said, hang on, king. If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me a timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy? I mean, look at that. He's asking for lumber for a house that he can live in. You talk about practical. Most who serve in the kingdom of God were just way too short-sighted. But can you imagine Nehemiah's conversation with the first official he runs into outside the province of Susa had he not planned ahead? It goes something like this. Halt, stranger! Where are you going? I was hoping by faith to go to Jerusalem. Is that right? Where are your letters? I don't got no stinking letters. Then go back and get some. He'd go back and start the whole deal all over again. But since Nehemiah was prepared, he's riding out of Susa this time. Halt, stranger! Absolutely, officer. Would you like to see my letters? Depends on who wrote them. Artaxerxes did. See his seal? Well, fine. Go on through. And then he comes to Asaph's domain. And Asaph, he's a really negative thinker and a real tightwad. What do you want? I'd like some timber. Free timber. You and everybody else. Sorry, only by requisition of the king. Oh, you don't understand. I got that. King Artaxerxes, he said I could have all the timber I need. Now, please don't miss the next part. In fact, check out the last part of verse 6 because it says, it pleased the king to send me. And it pleased him. Why? The king granted my requests because the gracious hand of God was upon me. I want you to picture the hand of God just turning the faucet on Nehemiah's plan. Official tickets so he could pass through. Requisitions for truckloads of lumber, plus enough cavalry to keep him safe as he makes his passage. What a mere 4 months before had seemed completely undoable was now practically done. And so Nehemiah hits the road. He goes to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. There they are, just like I expected. He gives them the letters, but more than letters, the king had also given safe passage. Do you see it? He sent army officers and cavalry with me. And do you know why? Because the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord. And God bent it and said, send security. Now, I'm not saying Nehemiah didn't face opposition. In fact, in the very next verse, he would come face to face with some really rowdy characters. In fact, the same two disruptors we're going to see time and again throughout this story. Check it out. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. In Nehemiah's case, his adversaries were Sanballat and Tobiah. In my earliest ministry, when I was about 2 years in, I was still in my early 20s, and I encountered my first significant blowback. Our church needed some additional classrooms for our kiddos, and so we did some prep work, and once everything was in place, we launched the project. And when we did, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there came all kinds of misrepresentations and false accusations. And I was both dumbfounded and, since I was in my 20s, I was really ticked off. Because all we wanted to do was advance the kingdom. And I was mad, and I stayed mad until a very wise missionary from India visited our church, pulled me aside, and shared a proverb with me that I've never forgotten, a proverb from his native people. He said, "Pastor Steve, the elephant keeps walking as the dogs keep barking." Let me say, if God has laid it on your heart to do something great, that's a truth you need to put in your toolbox too. Because every single leader, I don't care what you lead, you're going to have to navigate around barking dogs. Critics, competitors, bad bosses, jealous colleagues. And based on my experience, it would be wise for you to prepare in advance for the yapping to actually increase, commensurate with the increase of your success. And here's something else I've learned. You cannot tame barking dogs, but you can tune them out. So be an elephant. And just keep on walking, even as the dogs are barking. Are you with me? Channel your inner elephant. That's what every great leader has to be prepared to do. It just is. It's all the time we got for today. We're going to pick it up right here next time. But let's do a little review. Just know as you do the prep work for your God-sized project, whatever that may be, number one, changing hearts, that's God's thing. It's not yours. Number two, praying and waiting go hand in hand, so prepare to do both. Number three, don't ever be deceived into thinking that faith is synonymous with organization or that it's a substitute for careful planning. It's not. Next, when opposition comes, don't be frightened or surprised. It is to be expected. Opposition will happen. If you're carrying out the will of God, you will be opposed. So let me speak a word of courage to you and then I'm going to pray. If God has been painting on your heart some picture of what could be, and maybe through your efforts, what should be, and He's been writing that vision on the canvas of your heart, if God is truly in this thing, that vision will eventually feel to you like a moral imperative, meaning it's just got to get done. There's no way this cannot be done. And if you believe that this vision you have been given truly is from above, then that's exactly what your vision needs to be. It needs to be done. Let's bow. Gracious God, I don't know what's in the hearts of the people in this church right now. There are probably hundreds of visions represented in this room. God, I pray that you would give us a heart to do the work, to prepare well, to lay before you our plan, to wait for you to turn the heart of the King so that this thing that needs to be done can, in fact, and will be done. Thank you, Lord, that we have Jesus as our example, who couldn't even share with his own men what his plan was, what it was you had laid upon his heart to do, but he set his face like a flint toward Calvary, and he kept marching there until the day of his own demise that became the day when our sins were forever covered and we were set free. We remember him in this meal now, Lord. And just as he fulfilled the vision you laid on his heart, God, may we follow in his footsteps. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.